We'll turn again to the epistle to the Philippians, please, and this time we'll read in chapter 2. And we'll take time just to read the chapter together. I have to say I come to this chapter with a bit of fear and trepidation. It's a chapter that is remarkable in its challenge. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy upon him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And we know that the Lord will bless again that public reading of the Scriptures to us. Now we had looked this afternoon at chapter 1, and in particular thinking about the gospel of Christ, and thinking about the need for a united mind in the proclamation and in the delivery and in the faith of the gospel of Christ. And that gospel ought to have an impact on our life, not just something that we enjoy as being saved and we know that we're going to heaven and that the judgment of God is past.
Whoa, there you go.
It really is self...
whatever you say.
Thank you, brother. Now we'll start again. I must get myself a smaller Bible. The Scots boys love to have big Bibles, you know. So we were thinking just about the impact that the gospel ought to have on our lives. A vibrant impact on our life that should change the way we live. Should govern the kind of behavior that we exhibit. The gospel that is God's gospel. The gospel that is about his Son, with all the dignity and all the majesty that that means. And our behavior in that gospel ought to be a behavior that is becoming to that. We look sometimes at our royal family at home, you know, and they are called the House of Windsor. And brother's laughing, they can be a bit of a joke sometimes. But they're called the House of Windsor. And there is an expected behavior of that house. The very name of the house demands a certain behavior. And when they step out of that kind of behavior, then people raise their eyebrows. And some of our younger royals have been less than honorable in the way in which they've lived. And people notice that. And people begin to expect them to live in a certain kind of way. And when they don't, then they've got something to say about that. And if we name the name of Christ, people expect us to behave in a certain way. And our behavior ought to be as becomes the gospel of Christ. You can't talk to people about Christ and his saving power and live any kind of way you like. There's a hymn that I remember a sister singing to us in one of our Bible class socials, you know. What you are speaks so loudly, the world can't hear what you say. And so there is a requirement for us, as Paul writes about the gospel of Christ in chapter 1 of Philippians, there's a requirement for us to have a behavior pattern that is becoming to that gospel. That'll determine where you go, and that'll determine what you do. That'll determine who you spend your time with. And it has to be a behavior that is becoming to the gospel of the glory of God. So we now come into chapter 2, and the challenge is no less severe. In fact, probably the challenge is more severe when you come into chapter 2. I think the first two verses of chapter 2 really belong to chapter 1. And really what Paul is saying, I think, is that in view of all that he has declared in chapter 1, what he's looking for in God's people is the development of love and fellowship and kindness. You know, we ought not to be hard people. We ought to be strong people. We ought to have strong views and sound convictions, but we ought not to be hard people. We ought to be people who are known by their care and affection for each other and for the care and affection that the world around them can expect to receive as they come across our pathway. And so in these first two verses of chapter 2, I think Paul is simply saying, you know, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit and any tender mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. You know, I grew up in an environment in Scotland where I remember coming out of a meeting and somebody saying to me, "Wasn't that a wonderful meeting?" And I said, "I don't know, my back's so sore." And so many of the brethren used to take a big stick to us. And sometimes some of us almost lost the truth, not because it was the truth, but we almost lost it because of the way in which it was presented to us. And what Paul is asking is for kind hearts and loving spirits that they might encourage and develop God's people in their time. But then you come into this next section from verse 3 to verse 30 of the chapter. And we talked about this afternoon, Paul is declaring here the need for a molded mind in likeness to Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I would take it that there is no greater ambition in life than the ambition that desires to be like him. It is what God will do with us at the end of the day. Says the word, 1 John chapter 3, we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God's ultimate purpose for us is that we might be entirely like Christ. The apostle has many requests throughout his epistles, and you come across it time and time again. Galatians chapter 3, his prayer is that they might put on Christ, you know, just like that garment. You know, God has clothed us with his own righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. He took away the filthy garments from us, lifted us out of the miry clay, put our feet on a rock, and clothed us in what the scriptures call garments of salvation. And the apostle Paul speaks about those that have put on Christ, like you put on an overcoat just to put on the characteristics of Christ. Galatians 4, we referred to this morning, you know, that Christ might be formed in you, you know, so that Christ is on us and Christ is in us. And it's about the matter of becoming Christ-like. And young men and women, I would challenge you today, covet to be like your Savior. Covet to live a life that is in keeping with his life and is glorifying to him. It will be your greatest ambition in life. I know you've got many ambitions. We all had them. I had to tailor mine because I wasn't as clever as my ambitions kind of laid them out to be. But we've all got ambitions in life, whether it's about careers or about partners or influence, whatever it is. If you are a Christian today, your greatest ambition is that you should become like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I think the chapter is in one or two little parts. I don't know whether you do that here in Canada, but in Scotland we like to get the passage divided up so we know where we are, you know, so we can pick it off in bits. And there are four bits in the chapter for me. I usually manage three because my mind can handle that, but there are four here, so we'll just have to live with that. And the three are, in verses 3 and 4, I think the apostle talks about the principles of this mind. You know, what kind of mind is it that Christ had? So the principles of this mind, and there are three things for us to think about. Then he says in verse 5 down to verse 8, he speaks about the pattern of this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is the pattern. And then in verse 9 and 11, he speaks about the promise to this mind. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And then when you come to verse 12 to 30, he speaks about the practice of this mind. And he speaks about Timothy. And he speaks about Epaphroditus. Shining examples of men who in their own day were Christ-like. So what about the principles of this mind? What kind of mind is it we are talking about here? He says Christ has this kind of mind, and he wants us to emulate that and to mold our minds so that it might be like his. So what kind of mind is it? Well, the first thing I discover is that it is a mind that has a submissive approach to divine purpose. It is a mind that has a submissive approach to divine purpose. And we're going to consider that in some detail when we think about Christ as the pattern. But he was someone who was, though in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And it's a mind that has a submissive approach to divine purpose. Says Paul, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And this mind is not interested in putting itself forward. This mind is not interested in vainglory for itself. This mind, we will discover, is interested in the production of glory for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful passage about love in essence, says, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Now that's a hard thing for us Scotsmen to do, you know, because we think there's nobody like us. We have an expression that we say, yeah, there's nobody like us. And if there were, they're all dead, you know. And we think that we're just the bee's knees. But says the epistle to the Corinthians, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And it's a mind that has an entirely submissive approach to divine purpose. The Lord Jesus says, as he lay in the garden with the shadow of the cross just falling across his path, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And says the apostle, as he writes in the book of Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. And so the principle of this mind is that it is entirely submissive to divine purpose. I would say to you that there is no happier place to be under the sun than to know that you're in the way that God wants you to be in. No happier place. You can read through the Old Testament scriptures and find examples on every other page of men of God who stepped outside of the divine purpose and see the havoc that was wrought in their life when that happened. And I think about a man like Abraham. God said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, will have a child. And in that seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. And it was too long in coming for Abraham. And so he took Hagar, the handmaid. And from Hagar there was produced Ishmael. And all of the havoc that that has wrought when he moved outside of the place that God wanted him to be. And the Old Testament is littered with examples of people who took their own mind and put it in the forefront of their activity and stepped out of the mind of God for them. And it is littered with examples of the havoc that was caused as a result. And arguably today, in 2010, we're still reaping the rewards of that move that Abraham took when he stepped outside of what was God's purpose for him. And young men and women in particular, I love to see the young men and women in the meeting, you know. Young men and women in particular, seek out God's mind for your life. And the best place for you to be is under the hand of God as he guides and directs you throughout your life. So it's a mind that is entirely submissive to divine purpose. The second thing I notice is that it's a mind that has a selfless view of others. Says the apostle in verse 3, "Let each esteem other better than themselves." That just means that I should think more highly of you than I think of myself. I should think more highly of you than I think of myself. And it's a mind that has a selfless view of others. It is a self-deprecating view of self. Paul had that himself. You remember what he said. "Unto me," I wonder how many of us would be here, "unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." Less than the least of all saints. Now we could take ourselves to a number of examples of people, and you would have looked at Paul and you would have looked at them and said, "Well, no, there's no way Paul's less than them." But Paul had an entirely self-deprecating view of others, and he esteemed others better than himself. So it's a mind that has a submissive view of divine purpose, and it has a selfless view of others. And I should think more highly of you than I think of myself. Conversely, of course, you should think more highly of me than you think of yourself. You see, it's easy when I said it the other way, but it's different, you know. The third thing I notice about this mind is that it has a sacrificial regard for others. You know, it's one thing to say, "Well, I think more highly of you than I think of myself." But it's another thing to prove that. And this mind has a sacrificial view of others. Says Paul in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now that not only means that I should think more highly of you than I think of me, but that also means that I should have a greater concern for your issues than I have for my issues. You see, Epaphroditus had that. Says the word about Epaphroditus, he regarded not his own life. He regarded not his own life. And he had a sacrificial view of the saints that he had left behind at Philippi. And if it meant that he was going to die, as long as it was serving their needs, then he was prepared for that. Paul was in the same place, of course. Romans chapter 9, when he speaks about his own kinsmen in the nation of Israel, he says, "If to get Israel saved would take blotting me out and making me accursed, then I would be prepared for that." Moses had the same view. You remember what he said, "Lord, for their sakes, blot me out of your book." These are huge steps to take for both of these men. Huge steps to take. That before the Lord were prepared to sacrifice themselves in the pursuit of the needs of God's people. And so the principles of this mind that is in Christ and that we are expected to mold our minds to is that it is submissive to divine purpose. It has a selfless view of others. And it has a sacrificial regard to others' needs. You know, that's what the Lord really means when he speaks to Peter. You remember in John 21, and he asks him the question 3 times. "Do you love me, Peter?" And I don't have to come from Scotland to Vancouver to tell you, you know, there are different words that the Lord uses there, you know, and there are different words for love. And the word that the Lord is really trying to get to is the word that means A love that gives. A love that gives. A love that is sacrificial and would give of itself for the sake of the wants and the needs of others. We could spend a lot of time in that little rabbit trail. So then we come to the next few verses. We come to verses 5 to 8, and we're kind of moving into what I would call holy ground, and you feel like you really ought to take your shoes off, like Moses had to do. And it's about the pattern of that mind. How in the life of Christ do we see that kind of mind displayed? And Paul takes us on a journey which Christ took, in which he exemplified these remarkable principles. You know, a submissive approach to divine purpose. We've already taken ourselves to Golgotha and to Gethsemane. And there, as he lay on the ground, his sweat falling, as it were, great drops of blood, having already said, "Now is my soul troubled, but what will I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And his prayer is, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. If it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will." A submissive approach to divine purpose. You and I will never know what that meant to him. We were saying, when we were thinking about Joshua chapter 23, Joshua says to the Lord's people, and he warns them about forgetfulness, and he says, "Don't forget that it was the Lord your God that fought for you." It was the Lord your God that fought for you. We should never forget, brethren and sisters, we should never forget the battle that he fought for us. Never. And in that submissive approach to divine purpose, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." A selfless view of others. You remember the moment when Peter couldn't stand it any longer, and the impetuous man that he was just whipped out his sword and had the high priest's servant's ear off in a trice. And the Lord stretched out his hand, and he restored it as whole as the other. Selfless. And he had a sacrificial regard for others. You remember what he said when they came to take him, as the mob arrived. He said, "If you seek me, let these go their way." And so in his life, he exemplified these principles of the mind that Paul wants us to have. And he takes us on the journey with Christ. Now, I want us to take that journey tonight, just for a little while, you know. And it's in the verses before us. And it starts with this whole business of, you know, vaunting itself and vainglory, because Paul begins by saying he was in the form of God. Now, it's not what he was necessarily, but it's what he is. And being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That simply means he had no desire to grasp anything more, because he is being in the form of God. He is divine in essence. The man that walked the streets of Palestine is God incarnate. And he is in the form of God. Not only was he the Word that was with God, but he's the Word that was God. According to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he is, and you would need to study the grammar to agree with me, but I know you'll do that, you know. Like good Bereans, you'll go home and get the books out and make sure that he was telling the truth, you know. Because just because I come from Scotland doesn't mean I'm always right. And Titus says that he is the great God and our Savior, one and the same person, Titus 2 and 13. He is the great God and our Savior. He is part of that divine Trinity that our brother Jamie was talking about this afternoon. One and three, all equal, but yet submissive in their own parts. He is part of that great divine Trinity. And he is in the form of God. And there was nothing for him to grasp after, because that's what he is. And you go to I hope I'm not standing on Jamie's toes, but he'll not mind if I do. You know, you go to Revelation chapter 4 and you see the throne set in the heavens. Is that not a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters? A throne that is set. Do you know that throne has always been there? The throne's still there today. And do you know that throne will always be there? And the governments of this world rise and fall. But there's a throne that's set in the heavens. And in that throne there is a throne sitter who's like jasper and sardis. Can't begin to imagine that. And in that throne there are four living creatures. One that's got the face of a lion. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. The King of the Jews. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The second has got the face of a calf, like a calf. You know, the servant of God. The worker in the field. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. God's perfect servant. And the other is got the face of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, God's man on earth, you know. And the wonder of his touch, and the wonder of his care, the man that sympathized. And the fourth is like an eagle, the Son of God that came out of heaven, the one that came from God and was going to God. The four living creatures. And then the seven spirits of God around the throne. The wonder of the completion of the divine work. And the power of the divine spirit. And he is there, you know. Being in the form of God. There is no need. There is no requirement. There is no desire for him to aspire to anything else. Being in the form of God. He is God over all, blessed forever. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were made. He spoke and worlds came into being, and he sits on the circle of the earth. And so Paul starts the journey in the glory of the courts of heaven. And he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. There was nothing more he could have, for he is God over all. Aye, but then the journey begins. And says Paul, he made himself of no reputation. Now, I know there's a lot of discussion about that word. Eh? And there will be some students among you that will put me right on it, I'm sure, as the night goes on. You know, emptied himself. Didn't empty himself of his deity, of course. He couldn't have done the things he did when he was here if he had emptied himself of his deity. No man can forgive sins but God only. The people that were around him knew that. We argue about it today. Some people say, oh, he emptied himself of his deity. The people that he lived with at the time knew he didn't. No man can do these miracles that thou doest. Who can forgive sins but God only? Whether it is easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up your bed and walk. He knew he had them in a corner. And he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. If proof were needed. So he didn't empty himself of his deity. There are those that would suggest, of course, and the word really carries the meaning, that he emptied himself. And in a sense, the next two expressions explain what that meant, you know. Took upon him the form of a servant. So there is a sense in which he emptied himself. As it were, from one vessel that was the essence of his form into another vessel that was an alternative essence of his form, but one and the same person. But you know, there is a real sense in which he made himself of no reputation. You look at him in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And the very angels of heaven refused to let their faces look at him. With twain they covered their faces. And they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the very doorposts of the houses moved at the voice of him that spake. And yet the Bible says that he became the song of the drunkard. And yet the Bible says that they said of him, away with him, we will not have this to reign over us. And yet the Bible says that his very own nation said, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. And the Bible says that they spat on him. And in a very real sense, he made himself of no reputation. That's the kind of mind that Paul wants us to have. He took upon himself the form of a servant. You know, in the same way in which, in essence, he is God, in essence, he becomes the servant. You look at them in the upper room in John chapter 13. And there's not one of these 12 men who are big enough to take the basin and to wash the other's feet. They weren't big enough for that. And it was left to him at the end of supper to rise and remove his garment and take a towel and gird himself and bow at their feet and to wash their feet. Don't forget, he washed Judas's feet now. Would you have done that? He washed Judas's feet. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. He came not to be ministered unto. That central verse in Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, it divides the book in two halves. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. He says in John 17, as he prays to the Father with the disciples around him listening in awe and wonder, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And he is the perfect servant. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, you know, found in fashion as a man. Now, we know that he took perfect humanity. I don't need to say that, do I? He was sinless, you know. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Don't let anybody tell you that it was possible for Christ to sin. If it was possible for Christ to sin, then I might as well go home tonight because I'm not saved. It demands his holy life in sacrifice at the cross. Utterly and absolutely sinless and holy. It demands that. Else you and I might as well go home because our faith is vain. But he was found in fashion. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Brethren and sisters and young men and women, never lose the wonder of the incarnation of Christ. I don't understand it. And neither do you. But never lose the wonder of the incarnation of Christ. The imperial majesty from the realms of glory. The one whom the heaven of hymns couldn't contain. He's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And don't run away with the idea that he was in a stable, because there's no mention of a stable in the scriptures. The most likely is that he was in a feeding trough just at the side of the street in Bethlehem. The Lord of glory being found in fashion as a man. You know. But he was always God while he was here. And he was always man while he was here. Now, if you can explain that to me, you do so later. But I don't think I can. But I bow at the wonder of it. People sometimes say, you know, well, he did this as a man and he did this as God. You can't say that, you see. Because he was always God and he was always man when he was here. I use the example of that occasion. You remember when he was on the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples came and they woke him and said, do you not care that we're perishing here? What's going on? You know, you're sleeping. Do you not care that we're perishing? And so he stood and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, peace be still. And there was a great calm. I would often say he was no less God when he was sleeping than he was when he stilled the waves. And he was no less man when he stilled the waves than he was when he was sleeping. And the wonder of it is that God was manifest in flesh, and he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, says the word, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even cross death, even cross death. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And he became obedient unto death, even cross death. And everybody recognizes that it was the most awful experience, the most heinous, the most cruel way of putting men to death. And he became obedient to death, entirely submissive to the divine will and purpose. And sometimes all that God asks us to do is to go across the street and speak to our neighbor. And we find a way to get out of that. You remember what he asked Jonah to do? Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. No fear, said Jonah, not for me. And off he went and found a ship. And there was another example of the chaos that ensued by a man that was moving outside of God's purpose for him. You have to be careful with that now. And in all of this journey that he took, these principles were wrapped up in his mind and in his life. He was submissive to divine purpose. He had a selfless view of others, and he had a sacrificial regard to the needs of others. And therefore, all of us tonight can say, young and old, and let it touch your soul on this Good Friday, the day when he died for you, let it touch your soul tonight, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, says Paul, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there is a promise to that, you see. For him there is a promise. It's always good to get away from the cross. I sometimes often say on a Lord's Day morning when I'm giving thanks, Lord, we thank you that we're on the resurrection side of Calvary. What a wonderful place to be. And there is a promise to it, you see. Wherefore, verse 12, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the promise to him, you know. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You know what the word says, Luke 14, you know. Who that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even cross death, and he humbled himself. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him. You know, it follows as night follows day. And it follows as autumn follows summer. He humbled himself, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He made himself of no reputation, but God has given him a name that is above every name. They shot out the lip at him. Him? Him? We will not have this to reign over us. They wouldn't even give him a name. Wherefore, he has given him a name that is above every name. He took upon himself the form of a servant, says God to him. Every knee shall bow. Ever seen the knees bowed to a servant? No. But there's coming a day when every knee will bow to him. Highly exalted. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, divine persons and only divine persons can speak about future events as if they've already happened. Therefore have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's not on the hill of Zion yet. He won't be until he comes to reign. And that's going to be at least 7 years after the church is raptured. So we've a while to wait for that yet. But God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He is above principalities and powers and mights and dominion and every name that is named. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 1. God has given him, now he hasn't given him to be the head of the church. That's not what it says in Ephesians 1. It says he's given him as head over all things to the church. So he's the head over all things and he's been given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And the man that we remember today, that hung on a cross, God has set him on a throne. Highly exalted. Given him a name. They will call his name Jesus, they said, when he was born. Pilate said he's the king of the Jews. Revelation says he's got a name written on his thigh and on his vesture. King of kings and Lord of lords. But God has given him a name that is above every name. Now, I don't know what the name is. If you know what it is, you'll tell me. But I don't think you do. He's given him a name that is above every name. Himself today, he's above principality, powers, mights, and dominion, and every name that is named. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When nobody else is able to take the book and to open the seals, he steps forward, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What did John see? A lamb as it had been freshly slain. In all the glory of his sacrifice, he'll take the title Deeds of the World. And for the administration of the fullness of times, it'll all be gathered up together in him. And he's given him a name that is above every name. That at the name that, I take it, it is really that at the name that belongs to Jesus. Whatever that name is. True, it'll be him. But it's at that name that belongs to Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Whether there be things in heaven or on earth, or even under the earth. And every knee shall bow. You know, they put a crown of thorns upon his head. And they bowed the knee in mockery. There's coming a day when, crowned with glory beyond imagination, every knee will bow to him. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 5, every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth, every creature says blessings to the Lamb that was slain. So, from the glory land he came, being in the form of God, submissive to the divine will with sacrificial love, he brings us together today. And he's returned to his homeland to await the days of his vindication. And there is a day coming when to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. I often think, you know, that the serried ranks of angels must have looked in wonder as he left and came down from the glory. What is he doing now? What is he doing now? And when they saw him, when they saw him in the feeding trough in Bethlehem, and when they saw him in Pilate's judgment hall, and when they saw him on the cross, and when they saw him in the tomb, what must have been going through their minds? But how they must have rejoiced when they saw him leave the slopes of Olivet and just rise back up to the air. Through them all he went. All the principalities, all the powers, all the mights, all the dominions, through the very highest ranks of angelic hosts. And he is today set down in the throne of God in the heavens at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the practice of it, just let me finish with that for a couple of minutes. The practice of it in the latter part, you know, there are two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, but there are some instructions for us, and we haven't really got time to look at them in detail, but work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. What is that about, you see? Because we can't work for our salvation, we know that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But it's about the working out of that work that he has begun in us, in chapter 1 and verse 6. The work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of regeneration that he has begun in us. That work that he began, says Paul, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Under the hand of God, work to complete the work that he has begun in your life. Work to complete the work that is becoming entirely Christ-like. Till we all come, says Paul, till we all come in the fullness of the measure of Christ. And so we have to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We are just a work in progress. We said that this afternoon. We are just a work in progress. And he's trying to refine us and to make us into something that is in keeping with the glory of his character. And it's ours to try and help him along the way, just by being submissive and malleable and walking alongside him as he works in us. And there's two examples of two men, you know. Timothy, a selfless view of others. Says, Paul, there's nobody else I know that will naturally care for your state. He'll look after you. The Church of God needs carers. It doesn't need abusers. They're not like us, I understand that, but people in the name of religion, supposedly caring for the flock, and they're abusers, they're not carers. And the Church of God needs carers and not abusers. The elders of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34, you know, they were men who were more interested in themselves than they were in the flock. There were men who abused the flock rather than cared for the flock. And says Paul about this man, Timothy, he might be a timid wee man, and he might have a weak stomach, and he might have poor health, and you might say all sorts of nasty things about him, but he's the one man that I know that's just like me, and he'll naturally care for your state, and he has a selfless view of other people. And I appeal to the leaders of God's people today. It's about caring for the flock. And you have no other charge but to care for God's flock. And then there's Epaphroditus. An entirely sacrificial regard for others. It is said of him that he regarded not his own life for the sake of the saints that were back there in Philippi. What challenging stuff. I tremble as I bring that to you tonight. You have to understand that, you know. The challenge is awesome I think that's the word that North Americans use. We don't use that in Scotland so much. There's not much awesome in Scotland. But the challenge is awesome tonight, you know. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to us.